Well, that's going. Good morning, everyone. My name's Ryan. I serve in children and youth ministries here at the church. And this morning, we get to be in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. And this is the story of Jesus healing the paralytic. So before we dive in and read the text, while writing this sermon earlier this week, Anna had arrived home from Costco. And I was typing away. I was like, okay, this is good. Like, I'm flowing and we're writing and I have my outline. And she says to me, can you come help get the groceries out of the car? And she said it in a way that I thought, uh-oh, something's off. What's going on? I better stop. And like, I got to go help. So I went out to the car and I'm expecting, because this is fairly normal too, to help get the groceries out of the car, that there's going to be like a big bag of dog food or something. It's going to be really heavy. She needed me to help lift this giant bag or whatever it is. And I get to the car and the trunk's there and it's just a bunch of like small boxes of like toddler snacks for Boaz and Jubilee. And I'm kind of puzzled. I'm like, wait a minute, she needed my help for these? Like, what? You interrupted my, you know? And so I'm having this now sin response in my own heart over, you know, what is this? So I come back inside, I help, which is good, you know, okay, humble yourself, help, and came back, and then I turned to Anna and I asked her a question, and I realized there's something else going on. She's frustrated about something. What's going on? So I ask her, like, what's happening? There's something deeper than that immediate need to have the groceries taken out of the trunk of the car. What's the need? And so she starts explaining to me how frustrated she was when she was at Costco. There was, and this was not normal. So I think God used this because I needed an illustration of this. So this is afterwards I was like, this is God's like working through this. But basically, she had a really difficult time. Like there were people that were like, somebody almost ran into her, and then people were just not, you know, friendly. The clerk was rough, and she was thrown off by all that. And then to hit the worst part for her, I guess, was when she got to the checkout and the lady there was individually checking everything, which I know, maybe that's their job, that's fine, but usually they just kind of swipe it and they go. But she was like, all right, toilet paper, yes. And then the next thing, yes. And then, and I guess it took a long time. And so she was pretty frustrated. And I tell this illustration because today, as we get into the text, we're going to see that the paralyzed man has an obvious need. He's physically paralyzed. His friends bring him, they expect and they know, they have a faith that Jesus can heal their friend. But Jesus is going to provide a shock. He's going to take them to a deeper need, beyond that first need that everybody can see. Everybody can see the man is paralyzed. And Jesus is going to go to a spiritual paralysis. And it's a need that we all have. And so the title this morning is Jesus Forgives Sin and Sets Us Free. And I want us to think about, before we read the text here, what needs or what situations are you seeking the Lord for help? Because these men came to Jesus for help. They came to the Lord to seek him for a need. And do you have pressing needs? Physical needs, material needs, relational strife? Is there any fear that grips you in your life? So whether thriving or barely surviving, or somewhere in between, what do you need? What does this reveal about what you prioritize? Because in our scripture today, Jesus reveals and addresses a much more foundational need than the paralytic's case of paralysis. The paralyzed man's friends bring him to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus not only shows compassion to heal the man, but he meets the man's greatest need. And it's the greatest need we all share, the problem of sin. So if you would be willing, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? We're going to read Luke 5, 17 to 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have revealed your word to us. You have not left us alone, without hope, without an understanding of this world that we're in and the problems that we face. And you have revealed the ultimate problem, the underlying root foundation of the sickness, of the curse, and its sin, Lord. And here, Father, we see, as we go to your word, a solution, the forgiveness of sin. So Lord, I pray that your word would be clear, that it would be that lion that doesn't need to defend itself, but you just set it loose. It does what it accomplishes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I asked in the introduction, what do you prioritize? As you come to the Lord in prayer, what are you bringing to the Lord in prayer? In this story, Jesus dramatically reprioritizes the paralyzed man's needs. Be prepared for the same reorientation as you come to God and ask him to work in your own life. What does God want to be doing in us? What is God's priority? And this is the focus that we're going to come back to at the end of the sermon. What does God want to do in us? What is God's priority? And the summary kind of main point that we're going to unpack today is quite simple. Jesus forgives sin and sets us free. Jesus forgives sin and sets us free, and it comes with power. The same Jesus who these men came to knowing he's going to heal this friend is alive, and he is seated in the position of power right now at the right hand of the throne of God, and all of us can come to him because he will show compassion, and he will forgive sin. So Jesus has power, and he's alive. Let's be ready for this. So we go back to the larger question, what is God's priority? Think about what we learned so far in the Gospel of Luke that reveals the priority of Jesus. In Luke 4, 42 to 43, we had read in a previous sermon, we had heard that people had sought Jesus to keep him from leaving a certain area. And Jesus responds to them and laying out a priority of his kingdom work. And he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus has a priority of his preaching ministry to bring the word of God, and it has a priority over the physical healing, which dramatic, it enraptured people, it brought people to him. We see 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and it was a year of obscurity, and then a year of rising popularity, which is where our story is going to fall. He is popular, there's a crowd. And then there's the year of Jesus' opposition, and that's foreshadowed in our text as well, as we see the scribes and Pharisees mentioned for the first time in the book of Luke. So Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God, that it had arrived. And Jesus prioritizes his kingdom work of preaching above the physical healing. In Luke 5, we had already heard just recently of two other things. One, at the beginning, we have the case of Simon Peter. And Jesus, I would argue, reveals his sinful condition. And so there's a question for us as part of a review to go back and say, has God revealed your sinful condition? I think most of us he has, but is he continuing to do so? Because we know as a believer that it's so easy to slip back into patterns of sin and false belief. And we must always go right to God. What do you want to do, Lord? What do you want to do in my life? And then in the last story that we preached on was the leper being cleansed. And there we see Jesus cleanses from sin. So Jesus reveals our sin. Jesus cleanses from sin. And then today, Jesus forgives sin. All of this is important. Luke knows what he's doing as he's laying out his gospel account. So has God so worked in your life to declare you clean and pure in his sight? And now we come to this, the healing of the paralyzed man. And I love this story. This is a powerful story. It's an amazing story. It's dramatic. I got to tell this story to someone this week who hasn't read the Bible and
I hope that they come sometime to church. Maybe they're going to listen to this. We'll see. I don't know. But I'm praying for them, and just to be able to describe this story. This is a dramatic showdown between Jesus and the Pharisees. We can piece together from the gospel accounts that Jesus had already done enough to get their attention. In John chapter 4, we read that the Pharisees, there's a jealousy that has developed. They see more disciples being baptized, more of Jesus' disciples baptizing than they like. And so there's a jealousy forming, and Jesus has returned to Galilee. He's already had some ministry around Galilee, probably that first year of his ministry. And so this year of popularity is here. The crowd is here. People want to see him. They want to listen to him. His teaching is unlike any they've ever heard. He speaks with authority, unlike the scribes. And so it's this dramatic showdown that's getting ready to take place, because these guys are there. You can see in the text the different characters, and the scribes and the Pharisees are there, the teachers of the law, and they're looking. They're waiting. We know they're waiting to catch him. What is he going to say? What is he going to say that they can jump on and try to get him? But Luke 5:17, the very first verse that we come to today, has a statement that it's important for us not to miss, because we just kind of gloss over it. Luke 5:17, in one of those days, as he was teaching, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And then this statement, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, the power was there all the time. He is God. He can heal. But Luke wants to draw our attention to that in a special way, because he is about to heal in a very dramatic fashion when that paralyzed man rises up and leaves with his bed. The power was with him to heal. You just had the mention of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. There's two different Greek words there. And these are slightly different groups. There's an overlap. Pharisee means somebody who was separated apart to try to follow the Lord. But we know that they had added on extra things upon God's word. And so they were actually leading people astray. And Jesus had some of the harshest words for them in the Gospels. But set the scene. Put yourself in the perspective of the various characters, because this is the amazing thing about a narrative, is we get to read the story and imagine yourself there. So start with these friends. They know Jesus is nearby. I actually don't know how far they went. And there's no ambulance. There's no easy way to transport their friend who's paralyzed. So they put him on some kind of a pallet, some kind of a bed, stretcher. There's slightly different words used in the different parallel accounts. But they're bringing, and we know there's four of them, because Mark says there's four friends. So one on each corner, they're bringing this man, they get there, and you put yourself in their shoes, it's crowded. But they're persistent. And imagine having friends like this if you're in the paralyzed man's position. Did he even want to go? I think so, probably. I think he had faith too, but we don't know. I mean, he can't really do anything about it. Yet here they go, they're bringing him. And they see this, and we know from learning about the architecture of homes there that they had flat roofs, and they often had stairwells that went up the side to get to the roof. And so they see it's crowded, and these guys are like, we're going up. And so whatever their personality is, I think I can relate to it a little bit, because sometimes I'm just like, here we go, like we're going. And so they get him up there. Some kind of hole opening tile. I've read various ideas about, was there some kind of a, I don't know what you call it now, I'm losing the word, but like a trap door of some sort that they could open, but they take apart the roof. They start taking apart the roof in order to lower this man down. So now, switch and put yourself in the position of those in the room. It's crowded. You're listening to Jesus teach. I don't know what he's teaching, but we can imagine from the Sermon on the Mount and other things he taught, he spoke in a way that he had authority. And people gripped those words because they knew there was something special. We need to hear this word. We need to know what he's saying. And then all of a sudden, I'm like, what's happening? Is stuff falling on their heads? Like, who knows? And people are probably getting out of the way. And then these guys are lowering the man down. Well, you have other characters in the story. You have those same guys we just mentioned, the Pharisees. I don't know where they're sitting exactly, but I would imagine maybe they're not right there at his feet, at the rabbi's feet, because I don't think that was, I mean, maybe they were, I don't know. But I imagine them on the side, and they're probably already thinking, like, this is not okay. You know, what's happening right now? You don't interrupt a rabbi when he's teaching. So you have them, you know, get ready for them, and the man comes down, and then you have Jesus, the perspective of Jesus. And what did Jesus recognize in these friends and in the paralytic? What did Jesus see? And so we go to that verse, Verse 20. And when he, this is Jesus, and when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And we're going to come back to that statement because that's the shock in the passage. And we want to, I want to unpack it because we need to understand how shocking it is what he's saying. So much so that it's going to become a seed of proof in the mind of the Pharisee to crucify him at the hands of the Romans. Jesus knows what he's saying. It's a very, in one sense, difficult thing he's saying. He's going to say that in a moment. What's easier, difficult to say? Which is easier? And people don't, I don't even know exactly what that means, but like which statement is easier? Get up and walk or your sins are forgiven? People debate that. But we know that Jesus has a difficult path to walk. And he's intentional. He's going to walk it willingly to the cross. He's going to lay it down of his own accord. He could easily have called upon angels to stop everything that happened when he was dying. He could have brought down legions of angels, but he's doing it because he has in mind the work of reconciliation, of restoration of all things, and the forgiveness of sin. So Jesus says this, we're going to unpack that, but he saw their faith. And there is another story we have recent in another account where there's the Roman centurion who comes to Jesus and has a servant who's paralyzed. You know this story? The servant's paralyzed. So it's kind of interesting. There's another man that's paralyzed. And that one, he didn't bring the man. That man, that Roman centurion knew that Jesus had the authority and ability to forgive his servant with just a word wherever Jesus was. And so there's something here about these men. They didn't even probably, if they really have the faith, they don't even need to bring him. They did a lot of work they didn't need to do. But, you know, they brought him there. Is there even a sense in which their faith was weak? I don't know, maybe. And I think there's something comforting for us in that. Because even if our faith is lacking in some way, we don't understand it all. Maybe, you know, maybe we haven't spent the time in the scriptures to really understand what God is doing. God is ready to work in our lives. For those of us who come to him with that posture of, "Oh, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours." And the person who knows they need forgiveness of sin, you're going to be a ready vessel for whatever he wants to do, because all you want to do is be free of that unforgiven guilt. So this is the dramatic showdown. Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees in their mind have an objection. Only God can forgive sin. So they're like, this is it. We've got him. He has blasphemed. He has claimed deity. And in their mind, he's not God. So they're correct on one point, but they're wrong on one point. They're correct that only God can forgive sin. But they're wrong because they misunderstand who Jesus is. And this is the mistake that lots of people make, whether cults misunderstanding who Jesus is, false beliefs, or whether the person out there who just thinks he's a good moral teacher, or I remember speaking with Muslims and saying he's a prophet. But this is God. He claimed it. If we study the scriptures, we cannot deny the claims of Christ. So we have to grapple with it then. And we have to grapple with what we talked about in the confession time, that scripture that says he rose from the dead. And this is all foreshadowing that. The paralytic man is going to rise. Jesus is going to rise. This is the power of Jesus. So they were correct in one sense. They were wrong in a far deeper reality. And Jesus raises the stakes. I love this. It's like he perceives their thoughts. You're like, this is God. He knows what they're thinking. The Greek word it's a form of epigenosis, which is knowing, that famous verse in John 17:3 in the high priestly prayer, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," has to do with experiencing God, relationally knowing him. Jesus knew these men. He knew what they were thinking. And he raises the stakes. He will provide a visible demonstration that his word is true. That his word is true, and he has the authority and he has the ability to forgive sin. So he will show a demonstration of his divine identity. And not only that, I think he follows up with another statement that probably ticks them off even more. Because, and he kind of throws it in there, and it becomes I think it's the first time in Luke that he says it, "I am the Son of Man." This is his most common self-identification, the Son of Man. And he throws it in here in verse, 24. He says, "Which is he?" Well, let me back up. "Why do you question in your hearts?" He perceived their thoughts. Why do you question in your hearts? Verse 22. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, and we'll come back to that in a moment. So he has that statement there in verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man, they knew exactly what he was referring to when he says he is the Son of Man. Do you know what he's referring to? There is a sense in which he's referring to his humanity, but it's more than that. He's referring to himself as the Messiah to come. And the passage that is first mentioned as for the Son of Man is in Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to go there real briefly and read. You can go there with me if you want, because it's a passage about a conquering Messiah who's going to take dominion. And this is Jesus. And he's going to do it, but he's going to do it through the path of suffering. He's going to do it through the path of laying down his life. But this is Jesus, the Son of Man. So just to have an idea that these men are going to be further riled up by his statement that he's the Son of Man. Go to Daniel chapter 7 and go to verses 13 and 14. And this is Daniel having a vision. Chapter 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. Yes. Daniel is troubled. The very next verse, as for me, Daniel, and my spirit within me was anxious. The visions of my head alarmed me. And you keep going. He has this vision, but I want to read one more. Daniel 7, at the end of that chapter, 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom should be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And again, the very next part, Daniel, as for me, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So these men were experts. They knew about who the Son of Man was to be. And they had in their mind some false ideas of how the Son of Man was going to have and take dominion. But Jesus claims the ability to forgive sin. He claims to be God. He claims to be this Son of Man who will take dominion, who is taking dominion. He said the kingdom has arrived. So it started. And it's continuing today. We get to partake in this. We get to join God in what God is doing. It's an amazing thing. If we realize this, all we want to do, again, if we go back to this, is to be forgiven, to know if we have any unforgiven guilt in our heart, any sin, we want to be right with him and be used by him. He is doing something far bigger than we'll ever ask or even imagine. What does God want to do in us? So we go to this next phrase, end of verse 24. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. What would that have been like for that man? All of a sudden it's like, I don't know. Was it like electricity? All of a sudden he can feel. And he gets up. And I love those like kid songs. He's walking and leaping and praising God. You know all those like songs when you're a kid you learn? It's like, I'm sure he was. He probably doesn't care what anybody thinks. He's like, I'm healed. I'm better. He's done it. We knew he would, you know? And it's amazing. And when Jesus heals you, it's amazing. I have just recently struggled. I've told the youth kids this. They already know this. I've struggled with anxiety at times in my life. Some of us have debilitating sins, things that are there, and we need to deal with them, though. Don't ignore them. We need to go right to Christ for those things. And I know that this sin struggle has to do with a desire for control. It has to do with fear. But I need faith, and I know what I need. And I remember with Anna, just a few weeks ago, praying, this is bad right now. I'm in sin. And I actually think maybe there's something in the mix of the anxiety that's actually just conviction of the Holy Spirit. So maybe I've learned from this, too. This is what, if you're so anxious, maybe God is trying to get your attention, trying to move you in some way to respond to him. But we just start praying, and I'm like, Lord, I need you. Like, I need you, help me. And it was like instantaneous. I'm good. And I was so anxious for a while, where I was just sitting with Boaz to read, I'd start doing the ticks, the little things, because I'm feeling anxious. And God revealed to me in that moment a few sin conditions, sin problems in my heart that I needed to deal with. And it's an amazing thing. If you know you have something in your heart that's not right, you deal with it immediately. Like the verses in 1 John says, confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And same in that same book, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And we need that fellowship with one another and with him. It's a powerful fellowship. It's encouraging. It motivates you onward and upward. Still, there's something in the text here that I read from a commentator that I think is interesting, and we need to be careful when we're reading something that we think is missing. Like, why did people not respond in a certain way? But I'm going to bring it up because I think it is an interesting point, and I think it has a point. All these people become enraptured at this point with the miracle of the man getting up and walking out. Of course they would. I mean, we would too. It's amazing. You got to tell everybody you know what happened. But it seems that, at least as Luke doesn't record it, that everyone is so enraptured by the physical healing at this point. They say, we have seen extraordinary things today at the end of this text. Why are there no voices, though, in the room crying out, Lord, forgive me my sin? Jesus has just shown a visible demonstration that he can really forgive sin. He really has the power to heal at the most deepest, the deepest level of spiritual paralysis, being stuck. Where is this all going? Even people who are not believers, they have gospels. I talked to somebody again this last week. He believes things are going somewhere. There's some sense of utopia in his mind, but he won't recognize the person of Christ. So again, if he hears this, I'm saying that. You need to recognize the person of Jesus, God, who he is and what he's able to do, what he's capable of doing. So don't let that be the case for us, that we would leave church, leave the hearing of God's word, and miss the opportunity for Jesus to forgive us our sin. And we can get very excited about a lot of ways that God is working, and we should. God is working in a lot of powerful ways in our lives. And if you don't see that, we need to begin asking those questions. God, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? He is so good, so gracious to work in our lives despite, again, our weak faith or different problems we have. But don't miss this main point here. Jesus forgives sin and he sets us free. Even when we are sick, our most pressing concern should be our spiritual condition. Matthew Henry wrote in a commentary on Luke 5 this quote, and I'm going to quote it. He said, sin is the fountain of all sickness, and the forgiveness of sin is the only foundation upon which a recovery from sickness can be comfortably built. Sin is the foundation of all sickness. Forgiveness is the foundation for any recovery. So consider this question. It's a dichotomy. It's not the only two options, so you could say it's a false dichotomy, but just consider this for a moment, because I think it's helpful. Would it be better to remain in a state of sickness physically now, but your sins are pardoned by God? Or to be healed of your physical problem now, or whatever that challenge is now, to be healed of it, but remain under the wrath of God? To me, there's an obvious answer. If the Lord chose to not physically heal or provide something that you believe you really need, whatever that need is, but he has provided pardon, he has allowed you to come into his very family, to enjoy him forever, now and forever, which is better? Because that paralyzed man who got up and walked still faced death. His body decayed again. It fell apart again. He needs that first foundational problem addressed, sin. And Jesus said, man, your sins are forgiven. So we are not physically paralyzed here. But some of us face a far greater spiritual paralysis. Unforgiven guilt is the worst kind of paralysis. We need forgiveness of sin. All of us do. God is the great physician. He does miraculously heal today. And our faith, I believe, is involved. But there's a greater priority of Jesus beyond the immediate healing of the paralyzed man. Jesus' priority was the paralytic's spiritual problem. The man had a spiritual problem greater than his physical problem, and it was a very obvious physical problem. So let's turn for a few minutes and consider our lives individually together. At the end of 1 John, I keep mentioning 1 John, it says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." What are the things in our hearts that are holding us and gripping us in some way that keeps us from just being set free to know I'm forgiven and I'm His? Being willing to make a radical prayer to God and say, "Lord, anything. Anything you want to do, I'm yours." Because it's a scary prayer to pray that, because you have to let go of all the idols. Whatever they are, whatever they might be. We're going to consider a few specific things. And I was hesitant to do that, but I want to do that. Because, again, in the last couple weeks, talking to people about the gospel, I find that when I tell somebody the gospel in a generic way, Adam and Eve were created perfect, right? And we walk through and talk about the fall and sin, where it came from, and the problem, and Jesus providing the solution in his perfect life and in his death. And I'll see people just nod. Yes, 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 like they've heard it. We get it. But then as soon as you get to specifics, now, all of a sudden, they realize the gospel. And they now have to make a choice. They have to decide, is he really capable of doing what he says? He's really better. Because there is the reality of wrath, the wrath of God, the condemnation of God. Scripture teaches this. We have to face this reality. But the thing that probably should compel us more than anything is how good God is and what we get to enjoy right now with him. And it doesn't matter if you're young or old or any age. I just went back about a week and a half ago to see an old mentor of mine. He's 86, still doing well physically, which is great. And he's still loving the Lord. And I met him at about age 70. And he told me something that I think he's been telling me for years, and I just didn't realize it. He told me that at 70, at that time, that was when God like got a hold of him. Now, he was a Christian for a long time, but God got a hold of him, and he said he was on this quest his whole life to try to understand this fear of death. He had, his dad died when he was young, and he had this fear of death and this fear of what's happening. And it was like he had this breakthrough in his walk with the Lord, and he talks about these last 16 years being the best of his life. The best of his life. How many people 80 plus talk that way? I mean, he has got problems. He's got a lot of physical problems. But he knows God and he loves God. And I thought he had, here's my misunderstanding. I thought this was the case his whole life when I met him. Because I met him at that time and I was in college. I met him in high school. No, I met him when I was a freshman. And I didn't understand. I just knew he had something I wanted. So God, Christ in someone, living through them, is the most compelling thing. When you see the power of God working, it's hard to deny that and not want that and not want to follow Christ. And so this man, it doesn't matter if you're young or old or any age, what does God want to do? Is there a sin that has troubled you for years? Something that's paralyzed you in some sense? Ephesians 2 says that all Christians were once dead in our sins and trespasses. We all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what we once were. But we know in our experience, oftentimes, like Galatians 5 says, we can bear the fruit of the flesh. Those passions of the flesh we can go back to in some way. And we shouldn't. It shouldn't happen. 1 John says it cannot happen. Because the person who's got spirit in them, it should convict them in such a way that they're like, I can't do this anymore. It's going to kill me if I go down this path. This is division from God. I need him. I need all of him. So, how often do we return to living in the passions of our flesh? What might this look like? I want to get specific. Are you so comfortable in your life that God doesn't show up and work in a powerful way? I don't know what that way is. We don't want to, you know, some Christians will be very specific. You go to a certain church and they'll say, you need to speak in tongues, or you need to, that's not what I'm talking about. Do you see God working in your life, in the details of your life? When was the last time you told someone with excitement that this is what God is doing in my life or in our life? So if there was a sin here, what is it? Ease, comfort. It could be connected to money. Again, somebody this week was talking about who works at Nike. They're like, everybody here, their God is the greenback. I don't think everybody, but they were saying that. Their God is the greenback. Trusting in yourself. What do we do? Flip. Lord, what do you want to do in my life? I'm yours. You've forgiven me of my sin. What do you want? Here I am. Stress and anxiety. This is another, I mentioned this in my case. Do you like control over the details and planning of your life that makes it hard to rest in the relationship you get to enjoy with God? It is a good word when Jesus said, look at the birds of the air and how they're fed. And look at the flowers and how they're clothed. And we have to believe in a simple faith and go, he takes care of us. That's good to kind of sit back and go, my God's got me. Like, I'm his child. It's going to be okay. Some people are shackled by discouragement. They're stuck in a cruddy state. This can be sin oftentimes. You're stuck there. The scripture says, rejoice always. What's going on? We must be reoriented to God's will. What's the root of your problem? It's sin. Jesus is the healer. We must confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lust and addictions. How often do we get stuck in these things and it becomes this years and years problem that's festering in the background and it saps the spiritual life, quenches the Holy Spirit? All sin does that. It quenches the Holy Spirit. We don't want to do that. We want God to, we're forgiven, to set us free. Here's another one. Pride, power, winning. Do you like power? Do you like winning? You thrive on being the best, the first, the noticed, but not too much. Not all the time. You just need to be on the top. People need to know it, whether it's acknowledged all the time. And this is a scary thing if a person is truly narcissistic, because there are some that are truly narcissistic because they can't actually receive criticism. So how would they even receive the word? God has to do it and open up their eyes to humble the hard-hearted. And he does it. We see it in scripture, Nebuchadnezzar. God brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees. This is a man who liked power and winning. The judgy, the envious. Do you desire what others have? Coveting. And the rich and the poor alike can have this idol. They covet and cannot obtain, James 4 says. Conflict arises. These people are in conflict. They bring conflict. They don't know how to avoid the conflict. What's the solution? You have everything you need in Christ. Everything is available to you right there. Right to him. Again, I'm laying this out, and I don't know if I'm stepping on toes. I might be, and I might be wrong about something, but I don't know who it's speaking to. Hopefully, the Lord will use this. Time. Do you misprioritize your time? Where do we start the morning? Where do we end the evening? And the whole point is not to be legalistic, because that's the very thing the Pharisees were doing. Creating extra rules. Don't take so many steps on the Sabbath, because we don't want to break the Sabbath. And that wasn't in God's word about some of the stuff they were adding. The point is to realize our need for him. And if there's something there to go, Lord, help me, forgive me of whatever that is, that unforgiven guilt, sin, condition. Maybe you've never trusted in Christ. It's time to trust him and give yourself to him. Jesus said, we all need the words of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here's another one that we probably all struggle with at some point in our life. I have. Do you always want to be with God's people? Probably not. Do you ever struggle to go to church? What's the root of the struggle? Well, there's many legitimate reasons people struggle to be there, to worship. Part of it is probably a misunderstanding of that God has told us to prioritize worship and rest. But part of it might also just be that our whole lives and the job we're working or whatever it is we're doing, are we willing for dramatic change to say, Lord, whatever it is, what do you want? Whatever it is. And I want to say this too, that I am so encouraged by this church, having my family here. Talking to this friend recently who I was like, please come, like come. And he didn't want to come. But like, come, like, you got to meet people that love God. We're not perfect. We sin. We know we need him. But there are folks here who are walking right in step with the Savior, and praise God for that. You encourage me so much in my own life and my family's life. Your faithful servants in the background. Keep following him. Maybe nobody really knows that quality that you share with the Lord. And maybe nobody knows some of the struggles you've had because you're so humble that you don't really go there. Jesus sees your faith. We know the burden of sin and the ways we get discouraged as Christians. We are to comfort one another, but exhort one another, which is encouragement. Exhort, encourage one another, onward, upward, all of Christ, all the time. What needs are you bringing to the Lord? Let's go back to the beginning. What is your priority? If you know you have sin in your heart, then I challenge you to reorient yourself to the priority of God. If you know you have sinned, then do not leave this place without crying out to the Savior, Jesus, forgive me my sin also. Forgive me my sin also. We have an objective, verifiable demonstration that he has paid the penalty of sin and that you are forgiven. We have an objective, verifiable demonstration. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. That's what we had at the beginning. That scripture was in the sermon, then I actually didn't end up saying it, but that's fine. Marcus read it. It's right there. He rose from the dead. He told that paralyzed man, rise. And Luke knows what he's doing because he uses a special word that combines the historical reality that that man physically was paralyzed and he physically got up. But he has, it's a word that reveals a theological truth too. It's pointing forward to Jesus Christ who will himself rise from the dead. And you have, bam, right there, that text we read in 1 Corinthians, so I am quoting it, 500 witnesses at one point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He proved it. He proved it. His word is true. He is authoritative. He knows what the priority is and what it needs to be in our life, in our lives. So we want to transition to the Lord's table. And upon the basis of the objectively verified reality of Jesus' resurrection, do you believe that his death has effectively paid the price of the penalty of your sin? If you believe his death has effectively paid that price for your sin, then come to the table. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant and how he would die. 54 talks about that resurrection. 55 says, come. It says, come. Multiple times in multiple ways. It says, come to receive, to eat. And then you go to verse 3 and it says, come to me. So we know what the bread is. We know who the living water is. Jesus Christ. We come right to the Savior because we need him all the time. And as we take part in the Lord's Supper, remember, this is the time to celebrate. It's also a time, it could be a sober time, to deal with. Maybe there is something to deal with in your heart. But know that it is to remember what Christ has done and laying down his life so that we might be raised to new life with him. Earlier I mentioned Ephesians 2, where we were once dead, and it says, you have now been raised. Christ offers the power of God in your life. Rise with him. Let's worship God. So will you rise up? We'll invite the band to come up. I'll pray, and I guess I'll pray first, and then we'll... Our Father, who is in heaven, thank you that you have allowed us to have a full assurance of faith, to know that we can come to you. You're our Father. We're children of God. Deal with us in the ways that we have gone back to passions of the flesh. Move us in such a manner that we would be willing to confess whatever it is. Help us not to quench the Holy Spirit, Lord, but to allow you to powerfully work in us. You're alive. God, you're real. People are looking for hope. Lord, help us to look to you for everything. So we ask in Jesus' name for this. In Jesus' name, amen.